One day, Chet Swindoll asked his sister Lucy a question. He said this. He said, "What is it, in your opinion, that is the very best, greatest emotion a person can experience?" Swindoll writes this. I expected her to say something like love, delight, contentment, accomplishment, or joy. But her answer surprised me. She said immediately and with confidence, relief. After thinking a short time, I had to agree. Experience has confirmed for me that relief is indeed the best and most enjoyable of all life's emotions. Consequently, relief is a key ingredient in art and entertainment. Great stories, symphonies, speeches, even roller coasters gradually build tension to a climax and then resolve the crisis. It's a formula that never fails to satisfy audiences. That's what Paul has been doing throughout the course of his epistle, as he's brought us to this point. He has spent the first three chapters building that tension, exploring the reality of the human condition. He's revealed that man is depraved, deluded, and damned. He shows us that man is lost, that there is nothing he can do to rectify his sorry state. It's a universal phenomenon affecting all people in every place. This disease infects every man, woman, boy, and girl. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all by nature's children of wrath. It's at this point when all hope is lost, when the pressure cooker has really come to its fore, that Paul introduces the divine remedy. He resolves the tension. He lets off the steam. He provides the necessary relief by pointing to the righteousness of God that has been provided through faith in Jesus Christ. God has done all that is necessary so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And yet now as we enter into Romans chapter 5, Paul goes even further. Paul doesn't want his audience just to possess a sense of relief. He wants us to actually rejoice. He wants us to celebrate the newness of life. He wants us to enjoy all the blessings it affords. And so that seems to be the main idea of that Paul wants to communicate in Romans chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 together. There Paul urges those who have been made right with God to enjoy the blessings that come from that wonderful transaction. Believers must enjoy the blessings of justification. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. Again, Paul is going to identify in this section at least six blessings that you and I are to enjoy as a result of his work in our life. So let's please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only in this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we are saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. The psalmist reminds us that it is to be desired more than gold, that it is sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. And so we ask that You would help us to experience that fact this morning as we explore the text before us. Help us to understand the blessings that are ours through the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, respond in a manner that is pleasing to You. We ask this so that You might be honored and glorified in our midst. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Having been made right with God, Paul wants us to recognize the tremendous blessings that flow out of that gracious work. But Paul wants us to go far beyond mere cognition. You'll notice that Paul uses the same phrase three times throughout the course of these 11 verses. This phrase appears in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 11. Paul calls us to exalt in the blessings of God. That means to boast. It means to rejoice. It conveys the idea of an exuberant celebration. This is the athlete who raises their arms while crossing the finish line. It's the fan who roars at the TV set when their team scores the game-winning goal. It's that excitement. It's that uncontrolled emotional outburst, that joyous celebration because of all that has transpired. This is not the idea of detached indifference. No, Paul wants his readers, he wants us to acknowledge what has happened and to be joyous because of what has happened. We are to revel in the blessings of God. But what are those blessings? So what Paul is going to do in this section of his epistle is he is going to announce six blessings that are ours as a result of having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul seems to arrange these things chronologically. He seems to arrange these blessings according to God's past, His present, and His future work. So if you're looking at an outline, you can arrange it that way. Believers must enjoy the blessings that are theirs because of what God has done in first the past, what He is doing in the present, and then also what He will do in the future. If you're looking for an outline, that's kind of the broad brushstrokes of it. Well, in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins by calling believers then to enjoy the blessings that are theirs because of God's past work. And he's going to highlight three particular gifts that are ours in this section. In verse 1, Paul contends that believers, having been justified by faith, now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators Ken Bowe and William Krudenier claim that peace with God is not just one of the benefits of justification, it is the benefit of justification, the one from which all others flow. It's the source, it's the fountainhead which makes all others possible. Well, this blessing reminds us that there was a time in our lives prior to our conversion when we were in fact enemies of God, that we were at war with the Almighty, that we were engaged, embroiled in a battle with an adversary who is far wiser and stronger and more resourceful than anyone or anything we have ever known. It was a fight we could not win. Yet in the deadness of sin, we continued to spurn his authority. We hated his decrees. We wanted nothing to do with our Creator. We'd rather worship the creature instead. And then God conquered this rebel heart. He put an end to the enmity by drawing us to himself. Kent Hughes, the former pastor of College Church, speaks of his own experience in this regard, and this is what he writes. He says, "I will never forget my first experience with peace. I was 12 and a half years old, and for about 4 months I had been sitting under the preaching of the gospel, hearing it clearly for the first time in my life. I came to a deep conviction of sin, and I met Jesus Christ." He says, "I can tell you without the slightest hyperbole or exaggeration that when I met him, the sky literally seemed bluer, the grass greener, and the weight was lifted off my shoulders. And for the first time in my life, I knew the peace of God. And it was unlike any other peace I had ever known." Do you know this peace? Have you felt this relief? Do you still languish under the pressure that comes from being under the wrath of God Almighty? Or has it been released? Do you have that calm assurance that comes from knowing Christ as the Prince of Peace? That's our first blessing. That's the first blessing that comes to the believer. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. What a tremendous blessing. And yet here's the second. We also have access to God's presence. Access to the Father. At the beginning of verse 2, we're told that we have obtained our introduction by faith. The word for introduction in the NASB, it's translated as access in most other versions. And yet the brevity of that word hides its true significance. The word that's used here is prosagoge. It refers to the privilege of approaching someone of high rank. This is the corporal speaking to the general, the young sailor who approaches the admiral of the fleet. It describes those who are ushered into the king's court. The great doors fly open. Their name is announced. Their presence in the great hall implies a right or opportunity to speak to the sovereign of the land, the one who presides over this august assembly. You know, the story is told of the little boy who was standing outside the gates of Buckingham Palace in London. He wanted to talk to this king, but was sternly repulsed by one of the guards at the gate. The palace represented the heart of the kingdom. This was the place where state affairs were decided. This was an important place. It was not a place for common folk. As the lad turned away and wiped a tear from his grimy cheek, a well-dressed man approached and asked him to explain his trouble. When he heard the story, this gentleman smiled and he said, here, sonny, never mind the soldier. Hold my hand, I'll get you in." The little boy took the outstretched hand, and to his surprise, the soldiers leapt to attention and presented arms at his newfound friend as he approached. The lad was led past the somber guard. He floated over the carpeted halls. Sentries opened the thick doors to the throne room. And step by step, the young boy was escorted past the glittering thong right up to the king himself. Unbeknownst to him, he had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales. He had gained access. An introduction was made by the King's own son. Through Christ, we have access to the blessed and only sovereign, to the one who dwells in inapproachable light, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We are not serfs who stand afar from afar and gaze at the castle. No, having put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been permitted, in fact, we are actually commanded to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. And we can do this because according to the latter part of verse 2, it is into this grace which we now stand. And this is actually the third blessing that Paul identifies. As believers, as those who have been made right with God, we have been granted a favored position. We have been granted a favored position. We didn't earn this honor. It's a matter of grace that we are allowed to stand and remain in God's presence. And we need to remember, even just looking at the biblical record, that those who entered into the presence of a king were not often assured of his good graces, of his kind intentions towards them. We think of David, who as a young boy had to flee from the presence of Saul, who tried not once but twice to nail him against the wall with a spear. He would try to do the same to his own son, Jonathan. We can think of the royal officials who were summoned to the court of the king of Egypt, the baker, the royal cupbearer. The text tells us that Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer, but he hanged the chief baker. So entrance into the king's court was no guarantee of safety. And yet those who have trusted in Christ, they have no such fear. They stand. They remain in God's presence on the basis of another, of the works that have been performed on their behalf by someone else. They're there because Christ has paid the debt, because he's satisfied God's righteous wrath. Believers are guaranteed permanent residence in the celestial throne room, where they can enjoy every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because what Christ has done for them. That is our blessing. Brothers and sisters, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given peace with God. We have access to the Father. We have been granted a favored position. These blessings are ours because of God's past work. But you'll notice that the shift takes place at the tail end of verse 2. Paul moves from the past to the present. He identifies two blessings that should encourage us at this particular time. First, there's hope in the midst of tribulation. And second, there's an awareness of God's great love. There's hope in the midst of tribulation. There's an awareness of God's great love. Let's read the text again. We'll pick up Paul's train of thought at the latter part of verse 2. This is what Paul says. He says that we must exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we must exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And that hope does not disappoint. I think the key that unlocks this particular section in Paul's epistle is a right understanding of the glory of God. Oftentimes this term is used to refer to the divine attributes, to the greatness of who God is. He is a holy God. He is a transcendent God, the immutable God, the everlasting God. So often it's used in that sense to point to God's greatness. But the term is also used in many cases to describe the results of God's finished work, of His plans and purposes. God is glorified when history unfolds according to the counsel of His will, according to His sovereign plan. Believers then can hope in the glory of God because they know that God works all things out according to His perfect will. And they can have that confident assurance of Job, who said, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours will be thwarted, that things will play out at this particular place in time because you have ordained it to be so." When you have that mindset, everything changes. Everything changes. It's like listening to a game on the radio and then watching it later on TV. You know who's going to win the game. You know who's going to draw the short end of the stick. And even though you're watching all the twists and turns, perhaps it's a missed shot. It's an incomplete pass. The reality is you don't worry. You don't grow anxious because you know what the outcome is going to be. You know, despite all the setbacks, that you're confident of the end result. God has already outlined for us how things will play out. It's recorded in the prophets. It's cemented in the book of Revelation. There's no question as to who is going to be the victor. We already know who's on the winning side. That certainty then becomes an anchor in the midst of the storm. It's the bulwark that holds us steady, causing us to view the difficulties of life not as a horrible twist of fate, something to be avoided, but a God-given means of training, a means of development. Now, we don't relish the pain. We don't like it. And yet we recognize that God uses such things to strengthen our resolve, that it is the fiery furnace that tempers our faith so that we might become useful instruments in His service. This kind of hope, it does not disappoint. Just ask Abraham and he'll direct you to Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph, he'll point you to the dungeon. Ask Moses, he'll describe his interactions with Pharaoh. David will tell you about the cave of Adullam. Peter will tell you of his denials. John will tell you about his exile on the Isle of Patmos. Paul will tell you about his own weakness. It caused him to rely on the strength of the Lord. The reality is God uses hope and hardship to develop godly servants in this present moment. And in the midst of those trials, He provides another blessing. It's an awareness of His love. In verse 5, the apostle completes his thought concerning the hope that does not disappoint by pointing out that the love of God, the love which God has for us, the love which God has for us, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal Godhead, takes up residence in the life of every believer. Part of His task is to remind us of God's affection. Look what is recorded by the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired Scripture. Look at what he has penned in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, when we were at our lowest, when sin was as dark as it could be, when we were at our most vulnerable and needy state, Christ died for the ungodly." It says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man Someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. During the Revolutionary War, a faithful preacher of the gospel lived. His name was Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him with a deep intensity, often a violent intensity. He hated his Christian life and testimony. In fact, the man opposed not only him, but he ridiculed his followers as well. Well, one day this unbeliever was found guilty of treason and was sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller set on foot to intercede on behalf of the man, and he went to speak to George Washington himself. The general listened to the minister's plea, but told him he didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He is not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he is my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy. That, in my judgment, puts the matter in different light. I will grant your request." So with pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Oh, old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hung." But he was astounded as the minister stepped out of the crowd to produce the pardon which spared his life. Miller performed a noble act. He went above and beyond the call of duty, but his efforts were a shadow, a slight, infinitesimal thing, according to or compared to God's work through Jesus Christ. The Spirit reminds us here that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't travel a great distance to plead our cause. He didn't offer a sob story. He didn't perform a grand gesture. He gave himself. He died. Not for good or for righteous people. We might be tempted to do that. In our most noble moments, we might sacrifice ourselves for someone who has something greater to offer the rest of society, someone who's smarter or stronger or has a greater role to play. But that's not what happens here. Christ died for helpless sinners. The Creator dies for the creature. The infinite is handed over for the finite. This is not rational. It doesn't make sense. It's not a fair exchange. But it is love. The Holy Spirit constantly reminds us of this one great act in order to help us weather the storms of this present life. He gives it to us. He brings these things to mind to keep us going when the road gets rough. There's one last blessing that Paul announces in our text. Because of God's past work, believers are to enjoy peace, access, and favor with God. In the present moment, they are to cling to hope. They should embrace the Holy Spirit's reminders of God's great love. But now in verses 9 through 11, believers are called to look forward. Let's read the text together. Paul writes this, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul is busy in this section. He is weaving together a number of ideas within this passage. He's actually reintroducing old themes, but he is painting them in new ways with a new brush. He wants to strengthen these ideas in our minds. And he does so by arguing from the lesser to the greater. There's a comparison that is being made in this section. Here's what he is saying. He says, if Christ died so that we might be justified by his blood, what then is the significance of his resurrected life? If we were reconciled while we were enemies of God, what should we expect now that we have received that reconciliation? What is ours now that we are co-heirs with Christ? What is ours now that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God? If God's plan is certain, if we know that his plan is going to work out according to his will, what about the work he is accomplishing through the person of his son? Is it lesser or greater? Is the work that he performed through his death during that one day on Calvary's Hill, is it greater? Is it more significant than the work he continues to do throughout the course of time, day after day, continually on our behalf? And he's arguing that there's greater. He's arguing that our security is there. Yes, we've got hope in God's plan. But that assurance is solid, it's steadfast, it's unbendable, unbreakable through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who ever lives to intercede for you and for me, based on his finished work. We will, through him, be saved from the wrath of God. This is our future salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He guarantees this future state. It is something to celebrate. Are you enjoying these blessings? The blessings that have come to us because of Christ's past work on our behalf? Enjoying that peace, that access to the Father, going regularly to him in prayer, coming to him boldly because you know that you occupy that favored position? What about in the present? Are you anxious by the things you see happening around you? So caught up, so wondering if society is going to fall apart? Or are you trusting that God is continuing to work his plan out? That he works all things together according to the good of those who love him. Do you recognize his love for you? A love that is sure, a love that is steadfast, a love that guarantees your future state with him in heaven. Are you enjoying those blessings? John Stott said this. He said, we should be the most positive people in the world. He said, we cannot mooch around the place like a drooping hangdog with a hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking for the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exalt in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service to God. So come, let us exalt in God together. May we do that. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we do thank you for the ministry of your Son, for all that he accomplished on our behalf through his death on Calvary's cross. And yet, Father, we ask that you would help us to appreciate these blessings as well, recognizing that that since the price has been paid, we do have peace with you, that we should not fear your wrath, but that we should walk in joy before you, recognizing the security of our position, recognizing the hope that is ours, the confidence that we can have that you are with us day by day, that your Son is seated at your right hand interceding on behalf of those for whom he sacrificed his life. Father, help us to be people of joy who show the difference that Christ makes in the life of one who has been brought to that saving knowledge, so that people might look at us and see the light within. And Father, that you may even use our testimony to draw men and women, boys and girls to you. We ask this so that you might receive the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Our benediction comes from Paul's epistle to Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.